Continue worshiping this morning with our scripture reading. I'm going to read to you today out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God.
Well, happy Memorial Day. Actually started out by being called Decoration Day. I don't know if you know that or not. Actually began at the end of the Civil War as they commemorated the men and women who served and died during that war, and became official holiday, actually, 1971. I don't know if many of you have gotten the emails. A lot of times, I just delete forwarded emails. So if you forward me an email, I probably didn't read it. If you'll copy just your name and send it, and I'll open it. But usually, forwards is just dangerous for me to open up. But there was one this week that somebody sent to me, and maybe some of you got it. And it had a camera, and there was music in the background. Anybody see this? And the parents were coming home. No? Okay. Well, I'll tell you just a little bit about it, but anyway. And what they did was they had a camera and for the kids, and the children didn't know that the parents were coming home from being away, Afghanistan, wherever they were. And they were in school, they were at parks, they were playing Little League. It was about six or seven different situations. And they had the camera rolling, the kid was playing baseball in school, and the father or the mother came walking in the classroom in full dress, in full uniform, military uniform, and the kids just melted down. Nobody saw that? Well, if you email me, I sent it. It is somebody sent it to me. Somebody here sent it to me, I think, and it said, be ready to cry. And sure enough, man, I was bawling. It was really, really touching. So we want to honor the men and women that have fought. We want to honor them as well for those who are still battling and fighting for us in this country. So what I'd like to do, since you guys are going to be sitting for a long time after I get done, can we stand together? Let's pray. And Father, we just thank you that we live in this country. We thank you that we have the freedoms that we have. And Lord, we admit we take it for granted so often. We live our lives, we do our thing, and we really don't stop to first thank you for the privilege that we have and the freedoms we have to worship you, to seek you, to tell others about you, and the freedoms and just the blessings that we have in this country. We know, Lord, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Father, we thank you for the men and women who serve this country. We thank you for those who've given their lives for the freedom of this country that we so enjoy and many times forget. So we thank you for the military and all the branches and the people that serve you and serve this nation, Lord. We pray your hand upon them, your protection upon them. We pray that those who know you that are serving you would be there serving you and telling others about Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for this service for us, Lord. We pray for the President of the United States. We pray for his cabinet and leaders and those around him, Father. They would seek your face, that you would protect them, that you would help them, Lord, to seek you and to know you and to hear from heaven. Your word tells us that we are to pray for those in authority. So we ask your blessing on them, Father, that they would seek you, know you, and love you, and listen to the true one and true living God. So, Father, we ask your blessing on our time as well as we open up your word today. And may you get all the glory and praise that is due your name. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen. Kids can be dismissed. You guys can sit if you need a Bible. There's some in the back. Community group leaders and community group community. There are questions in the back that the community groups use as a guide to discuss, live life together. So their guides are back there on the table. There's Bibles back there. Grab it. And we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. So turn there in your Bibles if you have it. We are, as what we usually do, is go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through a book study of the Bible. We are in 1 Corinthians. We'll be there for a while. We're probably going to take a break sometime this summer and then go back and finish up the book. But generally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we are taking a second look, actually, which we don't do that often, but a second look at the same passage of Scripture, adding another two verses, and talking about gospel identity. Okay, that's what we're going to be talking about today, gospel identity. The church at Corinth, we know, had many, many problems and had an immediate needs that needed to be addressed. Like a good surgeon, Paul is writing this letter to cut out some of the messes that they found themselves in and to bring healing to that body. He begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, talking about the grace of God in their life, that God's grace was enough for their salvation, and that God's grace is enough for their present situation, and that God's grace was great enough for their future hope. And words like that, for me anyway, speak volumes, because I need to remember God's grace in difficulties, God's grace in trials in my life. It's not only God's grace in salvation that He sent His Son Jesus for us as our substitute, but it's also His empowering grace, that we are being transformed, that we are living by the same grace of God. After pointing out His grace, Paul jumps right in chapter 1, verse 10, talking about divisions and factions in the church. I've said this before. I believe Paul dealt with that first before he dealt with drunkenness and the abuse of spiritual gifts and sexual immorality. He first deals with unity in the church and the divisions that were being caused in the church, because he's got to have unity first. There has to be a oneness. There has to be of the same mind, of the same direction, of the same mission, the same purpose within the church before we can deal with some of the different things that were going on. So he deals with the factions. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1 that there was quarreling going on because of the factions, parties that were gathering around certain Bible teachers. Some say I follow Paul. Some say I follow Apollos. Some say I follow Cephas, which is Peter. Others say I follow Christ. So obviously, there were problems in the church. And Paul, as we've seen week after week, his antidote for the division in the factions is to keep it centered around the cross. Keep it centered around the person of Christ and the work in which He accomplished on the cross. It is the crucified Christ that we worship, right? To the world is foolishness that this man who lived 2,000 years ago, who claims to be the incarnation of God Himself, took on flesh and blood, walked among us, was poor, was homeless at time, often hated, ridiculed, mocked, and then nailed to a cross to die. That's our God. And Paul says, you know what? The people of this world will think it's foolishness for you to believe that truth. Chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness. That's ridiculous. That's crazy to believe that for those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says in chapter 1 also, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, a stumbling block to the religious rule of order, and folly, stupidity, ridiculous to the Gentiles, those who want to live by their own lives and their own standards. But to us, the call, the Christians, it is both the power and the wisdom of God. Paul says, keep it centered on the cross. Unity comes around the cross. It's not created, it's joined, right? It's submitted to. And then Paul stresses the fact that it's God's grace in our lives that we should be boasting in. Not your Bible teachers, not your certain factions. He says, boast in the Lord. And he says it three times before we even get to chapter 4. He says in chapter 1, verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. In other words, you think it's so wise, you think that that things are so important in this world. He says God chose that to display his wisdom so that, verse 29, no human being, no person might boast in the presence of God. It's not about us, it's about him. Verse 31, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 21, let no one boast in man. So Paul keeps going back to this idea of boasting in man, and that we shouldn't boast in man, we should boast in the Lord, because he recognizes that pride, self-boasting, self-sufficiency wreaks havoc not only to the individual, but also wreaks havoc to a community of people who gather together. Boasting, really, we could say, is just idolatry of the human heart. It's about me. It's me up on my pedestal. It's about where I sit for my glory. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, that when pride and self-boasting manifests itself, it manifests itself in jealousy. It manifests itself in strife and quarreling. It rips through the fabric of our community and their community, and really destroys community and really just robs God of his glory. So our text this morning, that was really a recap of last week. Our text this morning picks up at that place. And if you turn in your Bibles, I have it up here too. In chapter 3, okay, let no one, there we go. In chapter 3, Paul ends his argument about unity and boasting and keeping it on Christ by giving two reasons why we should not boast in man. I want to take a look at that before we move forward. Two reasons why Paul says there's quarreling, there's factions, it's all of the grace of God. Stop coming together in your little factions, but come together in unity. Don't boast in man, boast in God alone. He says there's two reasons why we shouldn't boast. One, he says, be self-deceived. You see that? Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. He'll go on, verse 21, and say, don't boast in man. But he's giving an argument why we should not boast in man. And verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So in other words, what the world boasts in, that in which they put all their stock in, is foolishness to God. And that in which we put all our stock in, what we should be boasting in the Lord, the crucified Christ, is foolishness to the world. Don't deceive yourself. Don't look at the world and think, I'm smarter than God. Right? That's what he's saying. Don't self-deceive. Don't be self-deceived. The second reason why he says you shouldn't boast in man, look at verse 19. He catches the wise in their craftiness. It's like it's a hunter catching a prey. Verse 21, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they are futile. So not only self-deception is really not having a proper view of yourself, but boasting in man is also a trap. It's also a dead end. And boasting in worldly wisdom will really lead you nowhere, right? You're not going anywhere. It's a dead end. So verses 18 through 20, and I want you to see this, is a boasting of a over-ego. Can we say that? Over-ego. An over-assessment of oneself, thinking that you're wise in and of yourself. He said, don't be wise in the world. Right? It's an over-inflated ego. All right, let's call it over-inflated ego. Verses 21 through 23 has a different reason why we shouldn't boast. Look at that. It says, for all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, present, future, they're all yours. You are in Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Think for a moment. If Paul is dealing with pride, why would he say that? Why would he say, stop connecting and attaching yourself to a factional group? I think he's saying it because of their insecurity. I think he's saying it because they don't understand the wealth, the spiritual blessings that they have in their relationship with Christ, who belongs to God, and we belong to Christ. He's saying they're They're insecure in themselves, and they are attaching themselves to people when really everything belongs to them. They're secure in Christ. They have every spiritual blessing in Christ. It all belongs to them, so stop attaching yourself to them. So I want you to notice that verses 18 through 20 is about self-sufficiency being wise in your own eyes. And 21 and 23 is not self-sufficiency, but insecurities. Therefore, I have to connect myself with this group. Okay? One's arrogant, one's fearful. Both are self-deceived. And Paul says, you know what? Don't boast in man. Don't be so prideful of yourself. Don't be so self-sufficient that you don't need God's help. And don't be so low and deceived and insecure that you have to connect yourself with this group. Now, Paul has a job to do. He's writing this letter. And now Paul is in a predicament of saying, okay, I'm an apostle. I'm writing a letter. I want to straighten out the mess. He'll go on to say that he's the father to them in the faith. Because he preached the gospel in Corinth and the church was formed. So he's kind of their father figure. But now he's in a predicament. Don't boast in man. And yet I got to write this letter to you. Don't connect yourself to this group. But yet I'm an apostle and I'm coming with authority. How am I going to deal with that? How am I going to dismantle their self-deception, the community-destroying factions, this God-dishonoring pride showing itself in self-sufficiency, I don't need your help, and human insecurity, yet be the apostle on a mission for God and somehow bring them to a place of unity around a ministry and around a mission for God? Okay? I hope I'm explaining myself well. I went over and over on this in my head. Paul's in that place. Now, what do I do? How do I get them in unity? How do I get them around and see the gospel? And yet still tell them, as an apostle, as a leader in the church, come follow me, or here's what I'm saying. So, Paul will tell us how he does it. And it's eye-opening, I hope. He tells us three things. One is, we'll look at the mission from God's people. And Paul will lay out that mission. The second thing we'll see is the evaluation. Paul's going to evaluate his job. Paul's going to evaluate the work in which he does. And third, he'll give us the motivation, not only for leaders in the church, but also for every one of us who calls ourselves Christ followers. Okay? So that's where we're going. The mission of God's people, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us, servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they may be found trustworthy. So Paul said the fundamental role, the mission of him and the ministry of the leaders of God's church is to be a servant. You see that? To be a servant and a steward for Christ. Now, I realize he's talking about him as a leader, but I'm convinced, especially because he talks about this is how one should regard us. He's doing it in a sense where everyone. So I think he's talking to everyone here. He's pointing out leaders. So I had to read this text and say to myself, well, this is primarily, or at least first for me, for the elders of the church, for the deacons and deaconesses, community group leaders. This is for us. But I don't want you to check out, okay? It's for them. I'm not either one of those, so I'm not going to listen. I think the application is for everyone who calls themselves a Christ follower. All right? The word Paul uses, servant, interesting word. It's not the regular word doulos, meaning slave. It's a different Greek word, and it literally means an under-rower. An under-rower. And you're thinking, what's an under-rower? I didn't know either. I had to go, what's an under-rower? In those days, in the ships and the slave ships and the ships that would, you know, obviously do a lot of cargo and stuff, they would send the most menial, disrespected, hated slaves down to the very bottom of the ship to do the rowing. And I don't know if you saw some of the movies, but that would be people would die down there. I mean, it was really a very low, low place to be in. He says, we are slaves and servants of Christ. Welcome to Christianity. We're a slave of Christ. Slaves, that word also has something to do with subordination and following, and following what our master tells us. He goes on to say that they are also stewards, not stewards, stewards. You may not know what a steward is. A lot of us know what a steward is, right? It's like one on every corner. He says, you're a steward. If you remember in the Old Testament, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, he was sold into slavery, went to Egypt. He became the steward of Potiphar, right? The Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh in Egypt. And he was given what? He was given pretty much full reign. They said to him, you take care of the kingdom. And although he wasn't the one in charge, final authority, he was given a lot of authority under someone who had the final authority. So even though he was given food and clothing and all kinds of things within the kingdom, he still had to answer to the king. It would go the king, the steward, right? He would have authority. He would actually tell other people what to do. But he didn't have the final authority. That's what a steward is. We actually had a steward in the facilities that Bob recently retired from. And I've been gone a couple of years now. There's a steward, and everything goes through the steward. At that time, she was a woman. She didn't have the final authority, but if you needed anything, and the way that, the paying the bills and ordering supplies, all that stuff went through the steward. And many times we hear steward, and we hear, or even stewardship, if you're a Christian, you think of money. I need to be a good steward with the finances God has blessed me. And that's true, but it's not complete. It's not complete. It's all of our lives. And stewardship really has to do with the person over us having trusted us to the place of allowing us to take their goods and distribute it according to their pleasure. Right? To their pleasure. So if you put slaves and you put stewards together, it would be, we are slaves of Christ, we were bought with a price, we belong to Jesus, we are stewards, we are overseers of something that belongs to God, it's been entrusted to us, and Paul says, according to our passage, that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God. You remember that from chapter 2. It's not like Paul had this special knowledge that he only shared with certain people, mystery that no one knows. The mysteries of God, when you hear that, think of the gospel. The mysteries are the plan of salvation that is hidden from the world, because they're about their own wisdom, and given to Christians that we know and believe and trust in, that this person, Jesus, God in flesh, died on the cross for our sins. And we're trusting wholly in Him for our salvation and for our acceptance before God. That's the mysteries of God. He said we've been given as stewards of the mysteries of God. People in this world won't understand it. That's why it's a mystery. Paul says the natural person don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. They're not able to understand. They're spiritually discerned, he said earlier. He said the things we've been given have been revealed to us through the Spirit. And part of that, trusting and being entrusted with that, is the fact that we are now responsible to faithfully manage the truth of the gospel on behalf of God. Right? That's what it says. One regarded as servants, stewards of what? The mysteries of God. That is so important, folks. Listen, when it talks about leadership and the church and our job and our work within the confines of our church, that's really important that we understand what it is we are supposed to be doing, right? What is our responsibilities? Because, especially for me, and I'm sure you may feel this way, we get caught up and we get caught up and we try to figure out, what am I responsible of, or what am I responsible to do? Do I look at the results and then just sit back and say, am I doing the right thing because of what's going on around me? Or is there a way that we can look to God and be faithful? That's what he says, to be faithful with the mission. If your job or your role or your evaluation of yourself as a believer in Christ is to be like a ship captain or a someone on one of these carnival ships, then your job and your evaluation of your job and your role will be what? Is if everybody's happy and having a good old time. If you think your job or my job as a leader is to be a CEO, then what we're going to be looking for is creativity or the bottom line. You know, what are the results? But the primary role and mission of a leader, according to Paul, is to be a steward. The criteria for evaluating is different than the world CEOs and the people that are feel-good gurus. A steward's job is to take which has been entrusted to him by his master and administer it faithfully. He says it in verse 2. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. To evaluate Paul's ministry, to lay it out before the Corinthian church, he says, this is the way I want you to regard me. Am I faithful? Have I administered the gospel in a way that is faithful, trustworthy? That's the way you evaluate me. Faithfulness to the mission is the proper criteria by which God's stewards are to fulfill their mission. It's faithfulness. So I guess my first question and our first point before we move on is, are we being faithful? We've been entrusted with the gospel. Are we living it faithfully? How do you evaluate that? We're going to think through that, and we're going to end, and you'll have a chance to respond. How do you evaluate faithfulness? Look what he says. I love this. He says in verse 3, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." Okay? Let me set this up for you. Paul, remember, is dealing with insecurities, chapter 3, verse 20, we looked at that, and self-reliance. Insecurities, self-reliance, chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. Now, follow me. There are cultures, there are people groups that tell you or tell us that the reason the world is a mess that it's in is because of pride, self-reliance, right? The problem, the reason why people do bad things, hurt other people, is because they want it, they feel they deserve it, they sit themselves up on the pedestal, and then they hurt others, they take from others, and they do things to others to show that I am better than you, and therefore, get out of my way, the jails are full, and everything else is the problems because of pride. Right? So what do? Bad. You're bad. Look what you did. That's wrong. And we shame them. We set up the rules and we tell them how bad they are because they are prideful. Not so, I think, in America. I think in America we get the opposite of assessment why people do the things they do. I think in America many times we tell them because they have no self-esteem. Right? It's not that you're bad. It's that you don't love yourself. Right? There's an under-ego, a low view of themselves, little self-esteem. It's not about their self-reliance. It's about their insecurities. The jails are full. People are using drugs. Sexual immorality is out of control. People have a low view of themselves. So what do? We say, you could do it. I believe in you. Reach down deep inside and see all the goodness of your heart. Right? So if you're prideful, you're bad. If you're insecure, you're good. Depends on the circumstance. Depends on the people group. Depends on the culture. Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, said this in his book called Sickness Unto Death. It is the normal state of the human heart to try to build its identity around something besides God. Spiritual pride is the illusion that you are competent to run your own life, achieve your own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give you meaning in life without God. We're building our life, our sense worth, our identity, our personhood on something that is a lot smaller, our own selves, than what God's purpose for us and how He can fill that void in our life. Blaise Pascal, French mathematician, said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created things, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." So, the Corinthian What they were doing, and we do so much time, is we try to muster up, fill an identity emptiness by pride. I am wise. I am smart. I don't need God. Or by insecurities. I belong to Paul. He's my buddy. I hang out with him. And I belong to Apollos. He's a lot smarter. And they feel attached to themselves, or attached to these people. Now, one last thing, and we'll move on. I want to tie this together. Listen to this quote. This lady writes, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been devoted to conquering some horrible feelings of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being of worth. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre, uninteresting, and worthless. And I have to find a way to get myself out of that again and again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible feeling of being inadequate and mediocre, and it always pushes me, even though I have become somebody. I still have to prove that I'm somebody. So even though I've become somebody, I even have to prove it many times that I am somebody. She says, my struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." Anybody take a guess? Madonna. Madonna. I think she's right. It's about what she's done. It's about her accomplishments. I cannot get what I really so desperately need. Unconditional love, assurance, value, a realization that I matter. Paul is going to tell us how to live on mission and live with God. How his identity is filled up, not puffed up in the process. He says in verse 3, "But for me, it's not a small thing. It's no small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." The word judge means to investigate, evaluate. What he's saying is, I don't care what you say about me. It doesn't matter what you think about me. It doesn't matter what you say about me. I don't care. I don't care what any human court, I don't care what anyone has to say about me. Paul is saying, I have a sense of value and identity and accomplishment, but it's not tied to what you say about me. You see what he's saying? It's a small thing. It means nothing to me about what you say about me, right? It doesn't matter. Some would say, good, Paul, don't care what people say. Why should you care? Let it go. Let it roll off your back. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what people think. What matters is what you think, Paul. Does he say that? No, in fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. So I don't care what you think. I don't care what they think. I don't care what any human court thinks. I really don't even care what I think. That's what he says. Your opinion, my opinion, nobody's opinion matters. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. He's saying, so even if my conscience is clear, and I really don't know if I got anything against me, I really don't know. My conscience is clear. I'm not acquitted. I'm still not acquitted. But you know what? Even though I'm not acquitted, I still doesn't matter what you think. It still doesn't matter what they think. It really still doesn't matter what I think. Paul is not going to get caught up writing this letter to the Corinthian church about their struggles with unity and disunity and factions and pride, self-reliance, insecurities, not getting caught up in all that and using him as a soundboard beaten over his head. He says, I don't care what you think. I don't care what they think. I don't care what the world thinks. I don't even care what I think. So how do we evaluate? How do we evaluate Paul? Who he is as an apostle, his mission. How does he do that without being sounding anyway, puffed up? Follow me. I'm wise. Well, how does he not slip into insecurities? I need your approval, Corinthian church. I need that to move on. He tells us. Third, the motivation. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Verse 4. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. That's ESV. Listen to the NIV. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. The Lord who judges me. New American Standard. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul's not saying, and he'll go on to say in chapter 11, in chapter 5, that we are without examination. The church is called to examine the fruits, the actions, but they're not called to examine the heart. Paul's talking about the heart. Paul is talking about the heart. And only the searcher of hearts can judge the motives of one's heart, and that is God. Okay, he'll go on to chapter 11 talking about examine yourself before the Lord's table. In chapter 5, he'll talk about expelling the immoral brother, the so-called brother from your fellowship. He does that. We'll talk about that when we get there. Here he's talking about the motive of the heart. Now look with me at the context. He says in verse 3, I won't be judged by you or anyone or any human court. Is Paul on trial? What does he mean by any human court? In verse 4, the word acquitted, and I believe we looked at it this morning, some of your New King James Bible has the proper Greek word which translated to the English, which is justified. Justified. Justified is a legal term that's belonged in like in a courtroom. And when we use the word justified as Christians, and as Paul used it in many, many of his letters, he's talking about being declared forgiven and just before God. It's as if we all, as we walk into the cosmic courtroom of the great judge, king, ruler of the world, and we are declared before the judge who must judge us in our sin, and he declares us not guilty, justified. So justified means that we were once an enemy of God and now we are a friend of God. And because of Jesus and his atonement on the cross, the death he had and the death he went to the cross and died, he paid the debt for our sins and made it possible to have a relationship with God. And we are justified. And Paul, I think, is using a metaphor here to talk about a courtroom. Why else would he mention no human courtroom? He's not on trial. He's writing a letter to the church. Paul says, I'm not judged by you, by anyone, not even judged by myself. I'm not justified. I'm not declared right by you. It is the Lord who declares me right. It is the Lord who judges me. What Paul is saying is that when we live outside of the gospel, being justified in Christ, we are frantically searching for someone or something or somehow to get the verdict that all of us so desperately need. I'm approved, I'm loved, I'm cared for, I'm accepted. And when we look to the world, we're not cute enough, we're not skinny enough, we're not smart enough, we're not rich enough. Right? And even if you're all those things right now, you're cute, smart, and skinny, you're not going to be that way for the rest of your life. Promise you that. Right? There'll always be someone come along that's going to be a little bit smarter, cuter, richer, skinnier than you. Right? So what do? We turn to ourselves. We say, you know what? I don't need that affirmation. I'll look within my own heart. Well, what happens when you fail your own heart? What happens when you set up certain criteria in your own life and you can't reach it? You lower the standard. You lower the standard. You lower the standard. Paul says, I'm not looking to you for the verdict. I'm not looking to me for the final verdict. I'm not looking for you guys to evaluate me. It is the Lord who judges me. And what does the gospel say? When we step inside that courtroom and we're standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what does the gospel say? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been found justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation. He's talking about those who are justified for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilt. Verdict done. There are no condemnation. 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children. Children of God. Guilty, separated from God, now forgiven sinners who are brought into the family of God, beloved of the Father. Paul is saying, I found the truth. I found the truth in this human courtroom. It doesn't matter. What matters is the celestial, cosmic courtroom of God Almighty. The verdict is in, justified. I don't need what you say about me to fill that void in my life. I don't even need what I'm going to be trying to tell myself to fill that void in my life. What I need is the gospel. It is the gospel that not puffs me up, but fills me up. That's what Paul is saying. It is the gospel that we were utterly lost and now amazingly found. It is the gospel that we are completely undone and now wonderfully accepted. It is the gospel that we were once separated from God and enemy of the God. It is the courtroom with Jesus Christ, our defense, the Bible says in 1 John, where the verdict is in, we are wonderfully and totally and completely and eternally loved. That's the gospel. Case closed. Case closed. I don't care what others think. I don't care what I think. God loves me. I become his child by a matter of faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He will always love me. I will always be accepted. I have great value in the eyes of my Creator, no matter what anyone says to me. Now I can love. Now I can obey. Now I can serve God, not by trying to get those things, but because the verdict is in, it's already taken place in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, you want criteria, you want to evaluate, you want to move forward in mission, do it in your gospel. Do it in the gospel identity in which Christ has given you when you come to him by faith. Verse 5, he says, therefore I'm not going to pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, he'll bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of the heart. He will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation. NIV, New American Standard, says praise from God. What he's saying is when you perform, when you're working, because remember we were talking about working in the church, building the church. When you're doing all those things, is it for your own glory and praise? Or is it the commendation and the praise coming from God? God will reveal that. He will expose our hearts when we see him. Not for salvation, that's done, justified in Christ, but the motivations of our hearts. Is it done in the gospel identity that he gets glory and the praise? He gets everything because I'm full in him. I don't care what other people say because Christ has declared me right. Christ has declared me loved. Christ has declared me valued in his eyes. Praise and glory go to him. Or am I saying, give me, feed me? Because I'm empty. I've got this hole in my life. He said, God will reveal that. The reality of the gospel and the cross will reveal that to us. And the bottom line is, who will do the praise? You get the praise of man or the praise of God? Are we going to live trying in the moment to bring all this evidence into the courtroom of this world and say, I need approval, I need acceptance, I need love? Or are we going to go into the courtroom of Almighty God where Jesus, with his scarred hands, his blood that was shed, he's going to say, you're my child. Look what I've done for you. I love you. I will always love you. I will always accept you. Come to me. And I will clean you and transform you. If not, we'll live in a roller coaster life. Depending on the day. Depending on the human court. Depending who says what. And that's the kind of life we're going to live. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Some of us just need to have some stability. And say, it is Christ. It is the gospel. Not being puffed up with self-sufficiency or human insecurity, but filled up with God and the gospel. Filled up with God and the gospel. We're talking about being on mission. We're talking about evaluating. We're talking about motives. Is it for God's glory done in the gospel identity, or is it for man's glory seeking identity apart from God? And Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to get caught up in that. My identity is in the gospel. The court has adjourned. Christ is declared righteous. His righteousness has been given to me. I've been justified in him. I don't care what you say. I don't care what they say. I don't even care what my own brain is telling me. That committee going on in my head, I know what Jesus has done. And therefore, I stand before him. Loved, valued, cared for, and accepted every single moment of every single day. Now, there's two things I want to walk away as the band comes up. Just give me two more minutes. And there's two things for applications, implications of the text that I want you to think about. We're going to talk about it some more, but two things. One is unity around motives. We've been talking about unity, and we're talking about motives. And when there is humility around the cross, we recognize that we all came the same way, different stories, but we all come by the way of the cross, that all of us are servants and stewards of God. That makes a huge difference in the life of a church, recognizing that we are all coming to the same place, to the foot of the cross. No one's better, no one's lesser. No one is self-sufficient, no one needs to be insecure. We come with the fullness and humility of the gospel. And with that, it's not about my kingdom, it's not about your kingdom, it's about the kingdom of God. And we live that out day after day, and I will tell you, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, preach the gospel to yourself every chance you get. Every chance you get. I am so sinful and wicked, I am so loved and valued, right? That's the gospel. Christ died for my sins, He embraces me, and He's cleansing me, and He's working in me, and He's accepted me, and He loves me, even though I have so many times turned my back on Him, right? Our hearts will be motivated out of fullness. It'll produce humility and confidence. Second is unity around mission. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Okay? I want you to hear this. Unity around mission. Paul says we are all stewards of the mystery of God. We're all stewards of the gospel. If you shrink back and refuse to engage your community, your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, the people in your school, if you don't want to engage them for the cause of Christ and to show God's love and to both with word and deed serve them in the gospel, is it because I care more about what they say about me? Does rejection so bad in your life or has taken such a role in your life that I don't want to tell anybody I'm a Christian? I don't want anyone to know because I'm afraid of what they're going to say. What would Paul say? Paul would say, listen, don't care what they say. Don't care what these people say. Don't even care what I say. We've been entrusted with the gospel. So I want to encourage you this week. Engage people around you for the love and the cause of Jesus Christ. I realize that rejection is difficult. I realize that telling people about Christ and things that they say about you, may think about you, is difficult. Rest in the gospel identity. Be on mission with God. Seek to serve and to love and to engage people for the cause of the gospel. That's what our mission is. That's what we are here for. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, just thank you for the truth of our gospel identity. Lord, thank you that you love us so much. You pursued us in a relationship with us, that you sent your Son to die for our sin, to rise for our justification, that we may be right before you, that the eternal God loves us, accepts us, embraces us in the gospel. There is no human court that can take that from us. There is no human court that rises above that. You have the final say. And Lord, we don't want to be arrogant. We want to be humble. We don't want to be self-reliant. We want to be humble. We don't want to be insecure. We want to be humble. But we also want to be confident that you love and care for us, Lord. And that may we go into the world with the strength of our identity in you so that we may open our mouth, serve you in a special and an anointed way, both in word and deed, for the truth and the glory of Christ. Help us to do that, Father, this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.